Yes, as Dan has said, today we are introducing a new series. So Abby, if you want to get this slide up, great. In this book of Judges, we're calling a holding out for a hero, the gospel according
to the book of Judges. And I don't often get to say this, but I can sort of guarantee you plenty of blood, sex, and violence in the lead up to Christmas this year. And nothing says Christmas quite like blood, sex, and violence. So the book of Judges, we had a bit read to us there. It's an alien book. It feels strange to us. I want to suggest it's an exciting book. Children have always responded really well to these stories for good reasons and bad. It's full of memorable characters, but it's also not a book for the faint-hearted. It's a difficult book at times. And at Avenue, we are committed to listening to God's Word, the Bible, working our way through different passages and books in the Bible, not just for its own sake. We always ask the question, well, why? Why are we looking at this bit of the Bible? What does this bit of God's Word have to say to us living in Leicester in the 21st century today? What does God want to say to us through this section? So it's always helpful to say at the beginning of a series like this, well, why? Why are we looking at this difficult book of Judges? Well, I want to give you just four very quick reasons this morning. The first is this. I want to say it's an exciting story that captures our imagination. That maybe sounds a bit shallow, but I think that is a big reason why Judges is in the Bible. It is a story all about God's salvation of sinful people. And people have done adding up, really, over 40% of the Old Testament is story. It's narrative. That doesn't include New Testament narrative like the Gospels and the Book of Acts. The Bible's clear. God loves to reveal himself to us through stories. We might say, well, why? Why are stories so important to God? Well, I think one reason for that is that God wants to excite us. God wants to move us. God wants to capture our imagination with who he is and all that he does for the people who trust in him. So the book of Judges, it's about real people living in the real world, but they're stories that stick in our imagination, in our memories, and that lead us to ask big questions of ourselves and of the God we trust in. So over the coming weeks, we're going to meet the likes of Deborah, Gideon, Samson. We're going to think, well, what do these people tell me about the character and purposes of God, of the God of the gospel? So we're looking at Judges because it's a great story. It's exciting, and it's meant to capture our imagination. Secondly, I want to say it's honest about the world we all live in. In one sense, we had that reading there now. The world of Judges is very alien to our world. The names are different. The places feel different. But actually, scratch below the surface, and it describes a world very similar to the one we live in. At the end of the book of Judges, there's this sort of damning indictment of the people of Israel. And it sort of summarizes what is going wrong in this whole book. Judges 21, verse 25, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. We need to see that as a powerful description of what the Bible calls sin. That we've all rejected God as our king, and we just live as if we are gods. We do whatever's right in our eyes, no matter what God thinks, no matter what other people think, no matter the impact that has on the people around us. And Judges is brutally honest about the damage that attitude does to us, to the people around us, to our world even. It's a book that's honest about the world we live in and the misery and damage that sin does to us and to our world. And it's about the need we have for God to intervene and rescue us from this problem. And linked with that, I want to say it's actually also honest about God's people. Again, the Israelites in the book of Judges, they're meant to be God's people, but you're going to see there are no stained glass saints, there's no sort of airbrushed believers in this book. We get to see God's people, warts and all, and the warts are ugly. These people are really compromised. These people are not living as God calls them to live. And what Judges has to teach us there is that God's people aren't immune to the power of sin. Left to our own devices, we are just as vulnerable to the lies of the devil and to the lies of sin itself as anyone else is. We're going to see in Judges that actually God's people very quickly become indistinguishable from the nations around them. And there's a warning for Israel in that, but a warning for God's people in every generation there. God's people cannot live off past achievements, past experiences of grace, past glories. We're in constant need of God's grace in our lives to renew us and refresh us so that we love God and love our neighbor. Again, we thought at the beginning, why do we meet as a church? A big part is to spur one another on to love and good deeds, because on our own, we forget. We forget what God's like. We forget what God calls us to be in this world. Judges are honest about God's people left to their own devices. They're just as corrupt as anyone else. We need God's grace to refresh and renew us every day. I want to say the final reason why we're looking at Judges this term, it leads us to Jesus time and time again. Again, we learn very quickly, Judges, that doesn't refer to old men with nice wigs who like dressing up. It's actually a description of military heroes, leaders for Israel who come and rescue Israel from their enemies. Judges is a book that is full of heroes, but actually the true hero of Judges, again and again, is God himself. And what we learn about God in the book of Judges, it is glorious. God never gives up on his people. God is committed to saving his people from themselves. And God's grace is relentless. It pursues us. It doesn't give up on us. And supremely, we see that when centuries later, God the Father sends God the Son into the world, and then God the Son sends God the Spirit to equip us to live as God's people. The book of Judges, I want to say, makes us long for Jesus. And also as Christians, it makes us rejoice in Jesus, the true hero we can trust completely in everything that we do. So that is why we're looking at the book of Judges this term. And the plan for us is to start looking at Judges properly next week. But this week, what we thought we'd do is we'd stop for a bit and think about a question many of us will have when we come to a book like Judges, or indeed the whole Old Testament. Because that big question is, why is the Old Testament so violent? Why is there so much violence? Here we had someone's thumbs and big toes being hacked off them. We have cities being completely destroyed. What are we to make of descriptions like this? And specifically this morning, we're going to think about the incident that forms the background for the book of Judges. That is the conquest of Canaan. So it's recorded in the book of Joshua and referred to in this opening chapter of Judges. It's referred to in detail in other books of the Bible. And I want to say that this is perhaps the most troubling example of violence in the Old Testament for both Christians and for other readers of the Bible. The conquest of Canaan is used a lot by people to say, look, the Bible is horrific. You're a Christian, but you believe this. This is horrific stuff. And why is the conquest of Canaan so troubling? Well, put very simply, unlike many other examples of violence in the Old Testament, the conquest of Canaan is presented as a military campaign explicitly commanded by God himself. The Bible leaves us in no doubt. The God of Israel tells the Israelites to completely destroy city-states in this land of Canaan. One example of that on the screen to give us a taster. There are others. Deuteronomy 20, 16 to 17. In the cities of the nations, the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. Do not leave alive anything that breathes. Completely destroy them. The Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded you. It's an astonishing statement. So men, women, children, animals, God tells the Israelites to kill them all. And the question that leaves us with is, well, why would God command that? It's a troubling question for us. And I want to say at the beginning, we are right to be troubled by it. We live in a world throughout history and right to the present day where there are groups of people out there who kill people and say God told them to do it. Dan's mentioned already, it's the 15th anniversary of the events of 9/11. We just turn on the news today. We see atrocities committed by IS and other groups around the world. They say God is telling us to do this. Christians rightly reject that view. We condemn those groups, but other people say, well, hang on, look at your own Bible. The conquest of Canaan, was that anything more than religious genocide or ethnic cleansing? It's a big question. And in addition to that, we're troubled by conquest of war because of what the rest of the Bible tells us about war, that all war and violence and bloodshed, they are evidence of the effects of sin. It is not the way the world was meant to be. It is not part of God's good original plan for the world. And actually, the future hope Christians have is that one day we'll live in the new creation with Jesus, where there'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, the very things that are present in the conquest of Canaan. So what are we to make of this bit of the Bible? If actually clearly the Bible says war is wrong, how can God ever use war in his purposes? I want to say there's different answers to those questions our world comes up with. And some people say, well, the conquest of Canaan is the God of the Bible showing his true colors at last. This is someone like, say, Richard Dawkins is maybe one of the more effusive ones who would say this. It's the proof that they were looking for that demonstrates that the God of the Bible is a monster. So Richard Dawkins describes the God of the Old Testament as the most unpleasant character in all fiction, a vindictive, bloodthirsty, ethnic cleanser. It's big accusations there. That's one response to the conquest of Canaan. Another response is to say, well, this just proves once and for all the God of the Old Testament is totally different to the God of the New Testament. And the God of the New Testament is one of love and mercy. God of the Old Testament is one of anger and violence. So we just don't even have to bother putting the two together. They're totally different. And that's one of the big examples of that was an early Christian writer, Marcion, who lived in the second century. He was actually expelled from the church as a heretic, but he rejected the Old Testament. He said it's just beneath the God of the New Testament, this stuff. And he even went around editing the New Testament Gospels and letters to remove any reference to the Old Testament. So the idea is he was left with quite a short Bible at the end. But that was his response. He just said, well, there's no way of squaring this circle. Just the gods, they're just different gods. And then there's another group, which maybe includes a lot of us. We're just not sure. We're just not sure what to make of this conquest of Canaan in our Bibles. That we read those sections in the Old Testament just makes us uneasy, even embarrasses us when people bring this up. So what is this conquest of Canaan doing in our Bibles? Well, over the next few minutes, I want to try and help us think that through, think about what the Bible itself says about that, and then there's going to be a bit of time at the end, hopefully, for some questions or comments. So please, if I'm speaking, we're going to have to move quite quickly, but if there's things that stand out, just scribble it down, maybe ask a question or make a comment at the end. That's what we're sort of hoping to do for the next few minutes. But turning to this conquest of Canaan, a few comments, really, on understanding the Old Testament, actually, and particularly this conquest of Canaan. First of all, we need to see that this was a unique moment in Israel's history. This isn't typical of the rest of Israel's history. The call to completely destroy didn't apply to later generations of Israelites. So if you've got time later, you can look at Deuteronomy 20. Really interesting chapter. Gives detailed teaching on how Israel is meant to go to war. And normal practice in warfare was to be a lot more merciful than what happens in Canaan. So verse 10 of that chapter says, when you march up to attack a city, make its people an offer of peace. And then clearly you allow people, you just fight soldiers as well. You don't kill everyone. So as a military campaign, we learn quite quickly the conquest of Canaan, it's a special case in the Bible. And most importantly, perhaps for us, the call to completely destroy has never applied to Christians or the church. And that's really important for us to get right. So the church is not a nation state like Israel. The church is made up of people from every nation and tribe and people and language brought together by Jesus. So the conquest of Canaan didn't set a precedent for the Israelites, and it certainly doesn't set a precedent for how Christians should treat their enemies. And of course, one of the reasons why this is a big question is that tragically, in the history of the church, Christians have taken the conquest of Canaan and misapplied it to justify their actions. Whether that's the medieval crusades, people putting themselves in the position of Israel, whether that's atrocities committed against Native Americans in the early history of the U.S. It's a huge issue in the States, this. But even in the Old Testament, this was a special, unique case. The rest of the Old Testament, Israel's practice is very different. So the problem isn't that God has given a command once for all that sometimes people obey. God very clearly is giving a command for a particular generation and moment in history. And that's really important for us to get. And one other thing by way of introduction, I guess, this wasn't the strong Israelites oppressing the weak Canaanites. Often it's presented as that this massive superpower, Israel, comes and just kills everyone in its path. Actually, no, the Bible's very clear. Humanly speaking, it's the people of Israel who were the weak ones. Remember, whenever Joshua sends spies into the land, or Moses does, sorry, they come back and go, we're like grasshoppers, they're giants. We can't defeat these guys. It's the Israelites who were weak, humanly speaking. The Canaanites were far more advanced militarily. The only reason Israel won the battles they did was because the Lord was with them, the Bible says. The Lord fought for them, the Bible says. But then that still leaves the question, well, why? Why did God fight for the Israelites? What were God's saving good purposes in the conquest of Canaan? And I want to say the Bible, I think, gives us three big answers there. And they're on the screen there. What God is doing in the conquest of Canaan, he was judging the Canaanites. He was establishing Israel as a holy nation, and he was preparing the way for Jesus. He was judging the Canaanites, establishing Israel as a holy nation, and preparing the way for Jesus. So, first of all, God was judging the Canaanites. The biggest declaration of that comes in Deuteronomy 9, verse 5. It's on the screen there. God very explicitly tells the people of Israel, it is not because of your righteousness or your integrity that you're going to take possession of their land, but on account of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God will drive them out before you to accomplish what he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So the conquest of Canaan, says God, was God judging the Canaanite people for their sin. It's a big theme in this section of the Bible. And you go back to the book of Genesis, you see evidence of this. So you've got the story of Abraham. Abraham is talking to God in Genesis 15, and God tells Abraham his descendants aren't going to live in the land or own the land for another 400 years. And the reason, God says, is the sins of the Amorites, that is the people of Canaan, has not yet reached its full measure. So God says to Abraham, it wouldn't be just of me to give you the land now, because actually the sin hasn't got as bad as it's going to get. Actually, we learn that God is very patient with the Canaanites. A few chapters after this, Genesis 19, there's the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, this huge dramatic downfall of two cities that are marked by greed and violence and corruption. And if you like, that's a huge trailer of God's judgment to come. And one says you could say, well, the other cities would see what happens to Sodom and Gomorrah and go, well, what happened? Who did this? You could almost argue that's an invitation for them to go, maybe we need to change the way we do things. We need to get to know this God that this guy Abraham's following among us. Actually, the history of the sin of Canaan, it runs all the way through from Genesis up to Joshua. And tragically, the Canaanites do not change their ways. They carry on what they're doing, and ultimately, God judges them for it. And we get some glimpses of the sins of the Canaanites and just how corrupt they become in God's eyes in other bits of the Bible. We've got a list of sins in Leviticus chapter 18. We get this list of serious, sort of abusive sexual sins in this chapter that the Israelites are to avoid. It includes incest, verse 6, child sacrifice, verse 21, bestiality, verse 23. It's a eye-watering list. It's pretty horrific to read. Mouth-watering. That's a wonderful slip of the tongue. I don't go in for that. But it is, you read it, it's actually one of the bits that people do enjoy looking at, going, look how just colorful the Old Testament is. It's this list of sins, and you go, well, why these sins? Why does God single out these sins? Then you learn, verse 24 to 25, Leviticus 18, this is how the nations I'm going to drive out before you became defiled. Even the land was defiled, so I punished it for its sin, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. It's just really colorful language. But this idea that actually God talks about these sins in particular, because these are the sins that marked the people who lived in the land. And by the standards of most cultures of that day, these sins were ugly and they were despicable. And that description in verse 25, it's almost like the natural world itself, creation itself, couldn't put up with it anymore. The land vomited out its inhabitants, says God. See, the Bible never shies away from God's judgment of sin. And quite the opposite, actually. The Bible, the biblical writers celebrate the fact that when there is horrific sin going on, God is not blind to it. God does not tolerate it. He will punish it ultimately. And again, that is actually not something to be embarrassed about. That is something to comfort us as we read God's word. Again, just think of how you feel when you watch the news and you hear of IS fighters beheading one of their captives. Or you watch a lorry plow through people in the city of Nice this summer. Or you hear of a retired priest, a man with such trust in his community, who has abused and damaged so many lives in the course of his career. And no one did anything to stop him. We see these things and we cry out going, that's got to be punished. That's got to stop. And if we feel like that, how much more does a holy and loving God feel about the sin that goes on all around us? So there are several points in the Bible where a big event stands as, if you like, a huge picture of God's final judgment to come. You've got the flood in Noah's day. You've got the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. You've got the fall of Babylon. And you've got the conquest of Canaan. This is like a trailer that says God will not let sin go unpunished forever. God judges and punishes sin. God hates sin and the damage it does to us and to our world, and he must punish it. There are moments in history where we see him do that very clearly, but ultimately, the Bible promises he will do that perfectly. Justice will be done when Jesus returns. So God was judging the Canaanites. But just before we leave that point, we need to see one more thing. This is often characterized as being ethnic cleansing. But I want to say the Bible is actually very clear. That's not a fair description. This is not God damning an entire nation of people, because some Canaanites were saved from God's judgment. Most prominently, a woman named Rahab in Joshua chapter 2. Rahab, she lived in the city of Jericho. She was a prostitute. She heard all about the God of Israel, and she put her trust in him. She said, I want your God to be my God. As a result, she was rescued from the destruction of Jericho. She joined God's people. The New Testament says she becomes an ancestor of Jesus. She's in Jesus' family tree, this Canaanite woman. So it's not on the basis of race this is happening. In addition, there are foreigners who live among the Israelites, we hear, throughout this Pentateuch. Some of them had joined the Israelites when they left Egypt. Others, like Rahab, joined them as they were in the land of Canaan. And more importantly as well, God promises to judge the Israelites in the same way if they follow the same practices. Israel doesn't get sort of a blank check through whatever they want. Leviticus 18 says again, and if you defile the land, it will vomit you out as it vomited out the nations that were before you. So there's no sense that the Israelites were somehow racially superior to the Canaanites. And in fact, the tragedy of the book of Judges is the Israelites end up looking a lot like the Canaanites. And God does have to judge them for it again and again until ultimately God does take them out of the land centuries later in the exile. So God was judging the Canaanites is one of God's purposes in the conquest of Canaan. Secondly, a lot more briefly, God was establishing Israel as a holy nation. So if the negative reason is that God's punishing the Canaanites, more positively, he's establishing Israel as a holy nation, loved by God and precious to him. So in both the Old and New Testaments, the holiness of God's people is hugely important to God. So on the screen is Exodus 19, one of the most important passages in the Old Testament, where God is speaking to Moses. He says this, you yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession, for the whole earth is mine. You will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. God wants Israel to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Why? Because God wants Israel to demonstrate God's character to the nations around them. So the nations around them would see the way Israel live and go, what sort of God do they trust in? I want to know that God. Who is that God? And there were moments when that happened in Israel's history. If you remember in the reign of King Solomon, he gets a visit from the Queen of Sheba, who arrives in all her splendor. She's heard about Solomon, and she's heard about Solomon's God, and she wants to know more. And there's even a hint in that, that the Queen of Sheba comes to trust in God through Solomon's witness. See, God wanted to establish Israel as a holy nation for the good of all nations. The promise God makes to Abraham, through you all nations will be blessed. God always had global saving purposes in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And the holiness of his people was a huge part of that. It's a question we're going to come back to in the course of this series. Why does God care so much about the spiritual health of his people? And the answer is because our mission depends on it. Our mission depends on our spiritual health. If we're not holy, if we're not growing in love for God and love for one another, if we're not displaying that to other people, then why would anyone want to hear the gospel? Why would anyone want to join us in following Jesus? God wants his people to be holy because God wants other people to come to him through the witness of his people. It's like that with Christians today. It was like that with ancient Israel. But of course, ancient Israel failed hugely to be this kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Israel needed a savior. God kept sending rescuers through the book of Judges, but ultimately only his own son, Jesus, can do it, can transform God's people into the people they need to be. And that leads us to the final heading here. What was God doing in the conquest of Canaan? God was preparing the way for Jesus. Now, in a very practical sense, that makes sense. God was going to send Jesus into the world through the nation of Israel. So we had to establish the nation of Israel. Very practically, that's what God is doing in settling Israel in the promised land. But in a deeper sense, the conquest of Canaan prepared the way for the coming of Jesus because only Jesus can resolve the tensions we're left with at the end of this book. Again, you read the book of Judges, you come to the end, you go, well, how can God judge sin and yet show mercy to sinners who cry out to him? Israel keeps sinning. Why does God not just wipe them out? And linked to that, how can God actually transform sinful people into new people who bear his likeness to a watching world? And those questions, they're not answered in Judges. Judges is looking ahead of itself. Those questions are only answered with the coming of Jesus and his death on the cross. The cross where God judges human sin in Jesus' sacrifice, where God washes his people clean and makes them holy through Jesus' sacrifice. Again, so that phrase all the way through the book of Joshua, the beginning of Judges, God completely destroying sinners. When I sense at the cross, it's as if Jesus was devoted to complete destruction in our place so that we can be free from condemnation. And thanks to the cross, Jesus then is able to transform God's people in a way that no human judge ever could by giving us his Spirit to live in us. Again, the hope of the gospel is that Jesus hasn't left us alone to live for him, holy lives. God has come to live with us in the person of his Spirit to transform us. See, the conquest of Canaan points us forward to Jesus. Because we're not meant to be satisfied with the tensions there are in this book. This book makes us long for something better. Long for a hero to rescue God's people finally. Long for God's justice to be shown for what it is. God's mercy to be displayed for what it is. The conquest of Canaan doesn't show us all that. but it makes us long for the cross. And the cross is where those tensions are resolved. So, what was God doing in the conquest of Canaan? I think the Bible gives us three main headings in response to that. He was judging the Canaanites for their sin. And if like that was a trailer of God's coming, future, final judgment. God was establishing Israel as a holy nation for the good of all nations. So Israel would be a beacon in the part of the world they were in. So they would be different from the nations around them. Again, tragically, that doesn't happen. It happens only in short bursts throughout Israel's history. But that leads to the third thing, that all the time God is preparing the way for Jesus. Every hero in the book of Judges points us to Jesus. We get glimpses of Jesus through the most corrupt heroes and judges, but all the time saying, you're not satisfied yet, are you? Because Jesus hasn't come. But for us, Christians, reading the book of Judges today, we can say Jesus has come, and we can see him and celebrate him in this book. So, we've covered a lot of ground. We're trying to sort of to give the big headlines here in response to this challenge, really. People say, the conquest of Canaan, what does that tell us about God? Just take sort of 30 seconds, either just on your own or maybe turn to someone near you, but just think, are there any questions from that, any comments that come out of that? We'll have a bit of time for some discussion on that, and then we'll move to a final time of singing together. So just take 30 seconds, and then if you have a question, just stick your hand up and we'll get a microphone to you. Okay. Yeah, go for it. That'd be good. So I might have been utterly comprehensive in my answer, and that would be wonderful. But yeah, any sort of questions or comments, or I mean, even if this is a common thing people hear from people who are critiquing the Bible. Yeah, Graham. Do you want to?
Particularly for me, the way we think about children as well, because what was particularly challenging is that, you know, it's the whole city that was given over. So it wasn't just adults, it was children as well. And that says something perhaps about how, this is a question and a comment, about how we view children, and sometimes we see children as innocent, and in a sense they are, but they're also sinners as well. And you know, I'm not for a minute saying that they're deserving of death, but that really challenges me, that God judges not just the adults, but the children as well. I don't know if you've got any answer to that.
Thank you, Graham. Yeah. It is one of the most uncomfortable things, that it's children, it's animals, it's everything in those instances. I mean, it's worth saying, actually, the way our culture positively is really protective and honoring of children, a lot of that's actually a Christian inheritance. So that was some of the disciples going, they're not important. Jesus goes, no, they are. They're utterly important and precious. So in one sense, kind of, it's Christian thinking that maybe makes us struggle even more with the Old Testament, which is a funny tension to be in. But yeah, I think there is a sense of corporate responsibility for sin. There is a sense of God saying that is just. Abraham says, will not the judge of all the world do right? And that, I think, is one of those big questions we are always left with, whether it's conquest of Canaan, whether it's present day when a child dies. We have questions there, and the Bible doesn't give us a watertight, absolutely 100% everything answer we want. We trust in God's justice. We trust that God will do what is right, did do what was right. It's worth saying that Judges 1 suggests that the Israelites didn't obey this fully, to their shame. So in one sense, not all the Canaanites were driven out of the land. And again, there seems to be particular cities where that completely destroy instruction is given. But there are other places where there is a sense of people are captives are taken and things like that. So to completely destroy, you know, the jury's out on whether that's, it seems to be, it's for particularly key battles like Jericho, like Ai, and there may be other places where that wasn't enforced, but it was enforced there, we are told.
And therefore that is, it's troubling to us. We have to trust God's judgment on that. But again, that sense of, there does seem to be that sense of, yeah, there is a corporate responsibility. I think Western individualism would say just it's only the person individual. There's a sense of actually, as a society, it sounds like Canaan was, you needed to be judged, and that's terrifying. But thanks, Grim. It's a hard question. Yes, Paul.
Yeah, when we have friends, people who are interested in the gospel and the Bible, at what point do we introduce them to this concept of judgment? Or should we just try and avoid it? How do we go about discussing with people this element of the Bible? And at what point do we bring it into the their inquiries? And when they ask about it, how do we explain it to them?
Yeah, thanks, Paul. I think in one sense, what strikes me is that God's judgment, the way the biblical writers talk about it, Old and New Testament, I'm probably more shaped by my culture. So I'm more embarrassed or apologetic for it than actually the biblical writers often are. They take huge comfort from the fact that God does judge evil and wickedness and corruption. Now, always the tension is, we're all evil and wicked and corrupt, so therefore, you know, once it's great that God punishes those terrorists over there, but I don't want him to punish me. But again, so there's a sense of actually there's the good news of God's judgment. I think we can say that to people quite early on, actually. That sense of it's not fair. We look at things in our world, in our lives, it's just not fair. And actually we can say, no, it's not. I think about, say, when a loved one is ill, sometimes people think Christians go, oh, well, you know, heaven, it's fine. Suffering doesn't matter. And actually Christians go, well, no, suffering's horrible. Death, illness, I hate it. It's not fair. And the Bible tells me it's not what God originally planned. And so with evil, with judgment, you go, well, actually, wouldn't it be great if someone was held to account, was punished for that? Well, actually, the Bible says God will do that. The bad news for us is that we then need to be right with God ourselves. We can't just ask him to punish the guy over there, but not me. So I think God's judgment is comforting. It's also challenging. God will judge all of us, including me. So I need to be sure I'm right with God. I need to be, well, how can I be ready to meet God's judgment? And that then does lead us, I think, to the whole heart of the gospel, really, if we need to be reconciled to the God who made us, and he's made it possible for that to happen. Again, I think, you know, it's great, actually, with young Christians, they start reading the Old Testament, and straight away they come to the issues we've come with. Some people go, well, it's just clearly a different God, or I just rather this bit wasn't there, and that's, in a sense, it's walking alongside people and helping them sort of understand a bit, and being honest as well, going, yeah, these bits are hard for all of us, but ultimately we just want to sort of listen to what the Bible says about it, ask questions, you know, think, pray. But yeah, I think some people actually come to hear the gospel first through reading stories like gruesome Old Testament ones. Other people come through hearing about Jesus. It's fascinating the different stories people have. But I think God's judgment is a good thing. I think we can say that, but also it's a challenging thing for us. I think that's maybe you can actually say that quite early on, because that's the heart of what the cross is about. Others people go, well, the cross, God loves me. Why on earth did Jesus die on the cross? You've got to sort of unpack what it means that God loves us. In that sense. Is that helpful? Okay. Thanks, Paul. Any other sort of questions or comments? John, do you want a microphone?
In the kind of grand context of the sweep of the biblical story, isn't it? Because war is part of human fallenness. I mean, it's not that war is presented in the Bible as a thoroughly jolly good thing. I mean, it's a terrible thing. It's kind of part of a world that's broken and fallen. It's not part of God's original intention. If you're a Christian, you believe that the ultimate grounding of all realities, God, who's triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, they're loving. War is something that intrudes on God's good creation. And it's not part of the vision for the new heavens and the new earth. So when Isaiah has that kind of great vision of the end times, he says that no one will hurt or destroy on God's holy mountain.
Yeah.
So there is a sense that, you know, this is the world we live in. It's a world that's kind of broken, fallen, world in which even democratic nations, when they go to war, kill children. There's collateral damage in their wars. At times, wars are perhaps justified, but there is also something terrible and fallen about it. But the Bible kind of depicts a God who does get involved in a fallen world. I mean, God could have just washed his hands of it and said, they're goners, I'll leave them to their own devices, they can slaughter each other. But the fact that God gets involved in a fallen world with fallen people almost, in a sense, it implicates God in the brokenness of our world, doesn't it?
Yeah.
And that's why people can charge God with being involved in war and all this kind of thing. But it's also, in a sense, a comforting thing that God will come down into our world and judge, and ultimately come down in Jesus in the incarnation.
Yeah.
That he doesn't just wash his hands of the world.
That's really helpful, John. We're going to see that in Judges. It's kind of it's a shocking reading some of it, but it's God getting his hands dirty in a dirty world in many ways. And it's, I think someone said to me, it was sort of, there's two statements about God's eternal character in the Bible. God is love and God is light, I think are the two that John writes about. And the sense of actually that anger is not one of God's eternal attributes. God wasn't angry before sin came along. Actually, someone said, anger is just a loving God's response to evil. And I found that quite helpful, the sense of the wrath of God. But actually, that's just an expression of God's love, actually. God hates the damage that sin does. And we, humanly speaking, go, well, I've got ideas what you can do about it, God. You can just magic it away, or you can do this or do that. But we're in God's hands on that. But it is that sense of actually even God's anger is an expression, actually, of his love. There's the idea that indifference is the worst response. And if we just go, well, they're just killing themselves, I don't care, it doesn't affect me, that's actually not loving. We might look like we're not doing anything bad, but we're actually just not caring enough to get involved. So no, thanks. Thank you, John. Anyone else? Okay. Let me pray for us, and then we're going to move into a time of worship. But let's pray. It's worth saying this doesn't resolve all our questions. Please do come and talk to me at the end, but we're trying to listen to what God's word says in response to these challenging sections. So let's ask God for his help. Father God, we just want to confess to you just the limitations of our understanding when we come to difficult bits of your word, including the conquest of Canaan. We confess that in many ways your word stretches us beyond what we can easily understand. But again, I guess, Lord, I pray that would, even that difficult truth would encourage us that we did not make you up. We did not create you in our image. We don't have a God that we can just tie down and put neatly in a box. Lord, you're far bigger and far greater and far vaster and more holy and more loving and more just than we could ever imagine. And Father, as we've been thinking this morning, just help us to be people who trust you. I think about the people's testimonies earlier, just those difficult situations we are in, when you haven't given us all the answers. But Lord, you have revealed yourself in Jesus to be that God of grace and compassion who commands our worship and our trust. So we pray that we would worship and trust you. Father, help us to help one another. Help us to spur one another on in our understanding of your word. Help us to ask questions that maybe even are uncomfortable, to be honest about those questions. And Lord, yeah, give us confidence, Lord, that even if we don't have all the answers immediately, or maybe never do, Lord, that we can still trust you, Lord. You've revealed yourself to us through your word, by your spirit. And Lord, help us to grapple with those questions in a way that honors you and that loves one another. Some words from Romans 11. Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen.